Brother Murray said to me as we came in, we've extended the English theme with the fog this morning. I didn't know we had that much control. I know you really take care of details here, but that's going beyond. By the time we get out, maybe that will have lifted and we'll see the beautiful sky again. It's nice when fog lifts during the preaching of the Word of God, isn't it? It's one leftover principle out of the birthright blessing controversy and conspiracy that I would like to address. It is one that grows out of the life of Esau and is one of the references made in the book of Hebrews in the last warning passage. And as the author of Hebrews seeks to warn those who are turning away from Christianity and going back to Judaism as a way of life, he says there's a principle in the Word of God that in time a line can be crossed from which there is no recovery. That's an important concept to know. We often think of the return of the Lord marking a time when decision time is concluded. It used to be an emphasis, get saved before the Lord returns. And in that, we understand in 2 Thessalonians that those who were in the process of rejecting Christ, the message as it was given to them prior to His return, of them, it is said, God will send a strong delusion and cause them to believe the lie. A strong statement. All the warning passages talk about a time of Hebrews, talk about a time in time, while people are yet alive, where there is no longer room for repentance. It echoes the theme that we see early in the book of Genesis, where God says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." There is a time when a person makes a decision negatively and he cannot escape the consequences of that decision. Even though, as it says with Esau, he sought it with fear, with tears and crying out and trembling, there was no longer room for repentance. As we witness, it is a two-edged sword. People may be coming closer to the Lord as they respond to additional light. But as they reject additional light and reject willfully the truth of God and count the blood of the covenant an unholy thing and despise the working of the Holy Spirit, reject the work of the Son of God objectively, and turn from that, no way back. That is a serious message. In a moment of time, for a meal, Esau sold his birthright. In another moment of time, his blessing was stolen. No way back from that. Yes, we can say no to God one time too often. We cannot recover. A similar principle, not relating to salvation, but to life and service for the Lord. There can be that same concept that we make a choice in life from which we can never recover. We know some who would have been missionaries and found a vocation in serving the Lord in a full-time way. And that guidance of the Spirit was rejected. And now it's too late to do anything about that. We made choices from which there is no recovery. Some young people in a moment of time make a choice to marry an unsaved person. Recovery from that is very difficult. You can't undo that once it's done. And the life of Esau, in contrast to Jacob, leaves us with this principle as well. The decisions of life, many of them are binding, and they are for life. And there is no recovery, there is no undoing some of the bad decisions we can make. That can relate to the enormously bad decision of rejecting the convicting work of the Holy Spirit, and then the incidentals, as it were, of life, of the Christian life, where sometimes we make decisions from which we cannot recover. Those decisions, at those critical points in life, must be made in conjunction with the Word of God and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Sometimes we just can't put Humpty Dumpty back together again. Now, we're old enough to know that. Our children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren need to know that too. Life's decisions are critical. And we do well to take the all-sufficient guide, the Word of God, that tells us all we need for faith and practice, and follow that. Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. I was almost tempted today to bring out a prop in this little room. How many of you have ever been in this little room? Okay. In the little room, there's a ladder leaning up against the wall. I'm not sure why we need a ladder in that room, but there it is. I was tempted to bring it out because we're going to deal with the ladder dream, L-A-D-D-E-R, the ladder dream of Jacob. And it's one of these moments in his life where God gets his attention in a particular way. After the conspiracy of the birthright and the blessing, Rebekah said to Isaac, "It's not safe that Jacob stay here. Esau is going to kill him." And Isaac realizing that the blessing was indeed on Jacob, agreed with her and sent him off. And in chapter 28, he's sent off with the blessing of Isaac, and he's on his way into the next phase of his life, where he goes off and has contact with Laban and all those interesting things that take place in securing his wife and himself being tricked. Life is fair in some ways, isn't it? And in verse 12, let's pick it up in verse 10. Now Jacob went out from Beersheba, that's verse 10 of chapter 28. Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran. So he came to a certain place and stayed there all night because the sun had set. And he took one of the stones of that place and put it at his head, and he lay down in that place to sleep. Then he dreamed. And behold, a ladder was set up on the earth, and it reached to heaven. Its top reached to heaven. And there the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, "I am the Lord God of Abraham your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie I will give to you and your descendants. Also your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth. You shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go and will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have spoken to you." Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." And he was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place! This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Then Jacob rose early in the morning and took the stone that he had put at his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel, house of God. But the name of that city had been Luz previously. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and keep me in this way that I am going, and give me bread to eat and clothing to put on, so that I come back to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." Do you see Jacob coming closer to God as his quest is to know the God of Abraham? He counted valuable what God counted valuable, and here God appears to him in this dream. And in the next movement of Jacob's life, we will see him appearing even in a closer way, a way of face-to-face contact, face-to-face combat, as Jacob comes to know his God. And what is God doing with Jacob when he appears to him in this dream? He's taking the eyes of Jacob and saying, "Let's look into the future." Thankfully, we have New Testament help in understanding what this dream is all about. In the handout that I gave you on page 8, there is a symbolic picture of the dream of Jacob and a quotation from John chapter 1. And the picture that we have in John chapter 1 is one of the would-be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into contact with the Lord Jesus. You remember Nathanael? And the other disciples say, "Nathanael, we have seen the Messiah. We have found the Messiah." The Lord Jesus Christ comes along to Nathanael and says to him, I saw you sitting under the fig tree." Nathanael was astounded by that. He thought he was having his private devotions in a secret place. And only God would know that. Well, that's right. Only God did know that. And God walked up to him that day in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ and says this. And Nathanael responds, "Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than this." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." It is the same story. These angels are moving back and forth between heaven and earth. We understand what that's about. The Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples were going about preaching, "Repent. The kingdom of God is at hand." And that kingdom of God was not some mysterious spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men and women. It was a literal, earthly, political kingdom with a spiritual qualification of repentance. The Lord Jesus was offering during his earthly ministry to establish that kingdom here on earth, dependent on the repentance of Israel. And you hear it at the beginning and at the end of our Lord's earthly ministry. The angels appear at the beginning, at the birth, and tell us that here's the one who has come to sit on David's throne and to rule over the 12 tribes of the house of Israel. And John the Baptist is promised to be the forerunner for the people of God to make their path straight before the coming king. And Simeon will hold that baby in his hands and say, "Now deliverance has come to Israel, and glory before the Gentiles. And Anna will say, here is the one who has come to redeem Jerusalem, the capital city. Unless you think only those folk thought it was going to be a kingdom here on earth. When Herod heard about it, he was not pleased. And he sought to put to death this rival king newly born. Triumphal entry Sunday. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed be he who comes to sit, hear it, sit on the throne of his father David. On Tuesday, after confrontation with scribes and Pharisees and Sanhedrin and Sadducee, Jesus says, this kingdom is taken from you. You have said no once too often. This kingdom is taken from you. And the offer of the kingdom was withdrawn. And he says to Caiaphas, you will not see me again until you say, blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord when I come in power and great glory to come to rule over Israel. And Caiaphas rips his clothes and says, what further need do we have? The crucifixion follows. You see what is in view here. The life of our Lord Jesus as well as in this revelation that he is making to Jacob in this wonderful dream is that one day there will be a kingdom on this earth. And the promise made to Abraham and to Isaac and now to Jacob relating to the land of Israel and Israel being the nation of glory of God and Jerusalem being the capital of the world, and Jesus sitting on the throne of his father David. One day that will be fulfilled. Jacob, I promise you that. Look into the future. Therein is the important principle. What controls our life? The psychologist will tell us the past controls our life. How your mom and dad potty trained you determines how you're going to be the rest of your life. You hear these words of, we have all this baggage from the past. Can't overcome that. My wife and I on occasion teach marriage and family life at the college. That's a scream, I tell you. I come from what most Christians would consider the ideal kind of a home. Christian home, read the scripture every day. Refer to that directly. It was against the rules of sin in our house. I mean, it was flat out. It's the way it was. My father had a job, but that wasn't really important what he did. What was important was that he could evangelize and preach and be committed to the local church and teach Sunday school class and be involved in that kind of stuff. The job was just a way to pay to do that. I kind of like that. I think that's right. And I grew up in that kind of a home. All my brothers and sisters and uncles and aunts and cousins were believers and ideal home. My wife, as I've already said, had the opposite of that. A lot of baggage, a lot of hurt, a lot of loneliness. Not very much direction in life. She could have done anything she wanted to. And some people will say, and some of the students in the class, feel like the past has scuttled them, and my wife will tell them, the past does not destroy your future. You can still live a life of happiness and contentment and security before God. He can rescue you from the past. The past is not irrevocable in our lives, is it? The past doesn't determine the future. That's not what makes us what we are. The existentialist says, hey, I live for the moment. And that's where most people live today, for a moment in time. What drives the Christian is the future.
We believe in a certain future. If we did not have a clear grasp on the future and count as real those things that we have never seen, and count as real that there is a living God who has instructed us in His Word as to how we live, we would not be here this morning, would we? It would be pointless to be here. As Hebrews faith tells us, we count as real, our faith counts as real, those things which do not appear. I have never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, what? We love. I have never seen heaven. I count that as real. I have never seen a resurrection, but I take that to the bank. We count those things as real. And we live with the things of the future as the real things. And the things that we see are rather inconsequential. It doesn't much matter, really, what kind of a building we live in, or what kind of a home we live in, or what kind of a car we drive. They're not important things. Now, they are to a lot of people.
Went over to the store with my wife, and as I normally do when I take her to the store, I sit in the car and listen to the radio. And she does her thrilling thing of shopping. Do you ladies identify with that? Any of you understand that pattern? Spent many an hour in the car. The Pope is in St. Louis. Did you know that? They had testimony meetings on the radio of these Catholic folk. And they had a young lady. And Mel came to the car just as she was giving her testimony. And she is saying, I was a young lady who was going for the American dream. I went to the great schools, was going into a profession with all sorts of money attached to it. I was dreaming and fulfilling the American dream. And I came to Christ. And I am now committing myself, she says, to becoming a nun, to spend the rest of my life in prayer and meditation and witnessing to my Savior Jesus Christ. Do you like those words? Oh my. I said, a young person with that kind of commitment, a little misdirected, but just a little. She was saying the American dream is a nightmare. And the real dream is a life in relationship with the Lord Jesus. She said, I would love the Lord Jesus Christ to be the American dream for the young people of this country. Is that good? Oh man, I was sitting there crying. That's something that I should be saying. We count as real those things that we have not seen. We do not live for the things we see. That will all go. What's out there in front of each of us? Well, some bad things are out there in front of us. Just want to remind you of some things you know. 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read this. In the last days, perilous times will come. One of the brothers said to me, I know the eschatological implications of all of that, but it sure seems like last days right now, doesn't it? Perilous days will come. Men will be lovers of themselves, boasters, proud, blasphemers, having a form of godliness, carrying my Bible, denying the power thereof. It's going to get worse and worse.
Hebrews tells us, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, and so much the more as the day draws near. Why? Because in end times, it's going to get worse and worse. It's going to get harder and harder. I read a statement from Janet Reno. Have you seen this one? That describes the cultic, dangerous, hostile, to be investigated people in our country. Have you seen it? There are about 12 statements. I match up with 10 of them. I'm a person committed to Scripture, regular in church attendance, believing in the return of the Lord. And she ticked off all these things that are a threat to our society. And our president's wife talks about that vast conspiracy of the right wing that is going to destroy this world, this nation. No. I had an uncle killed in Iwo Jima, an uncle that flew B-29s over Japan, another one that flew B-17s over Germany. We have always paid our taxes, never have any legal problems with the government, have never had a jail record in any of the family, any place. We buy Girl Scout cookies. What threat am I? Do you ever feel that way? But in end times, evil will be called good, and good evil. And we are evil now. If you believe in the Lord Jesus and His return, and you're committed to the spread of the gospel, and you do not have a universality that everything leads to heaven, and you do say that other religions are wrong, which Christianity must say, we go against the beauty of diversity. We go against pluralism, ecumenicity, and we appear hostile. That's hard. So it's going to get worse and worse for us. We may have to pay to be a Christian down the line. Listen, most Christians have had to pay anyhow. So let's join up with the faithful who had to stand up for their faith. We are an exception. We're a glitch in history, not the norm. That's out there. It's probably out there for our grandchildren. That will be hard. They must be strong. We will have to help them be that way. But beyond that, at any moment, what's next for us? From the time I was born until the time I went away to a Mass Bible college as a student when I was 18, at our family dinner, we had the Bible reading. Never missed. Oh, boy. Never missed. And at the close, my father would pray, and then we would all repeat some words, because my dad thought it was good to keep this in front of us. I think you probably know the words. They come from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It begins with, "For the Lord." Do you know that? Let's say it together. "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord." You ready for that? I remember my dad saying, "Mama, oh, wish the Lord would come." And I used to say, "Hey, I got my life to live. I've done 20 more years, 30 more years." You know what I'm saying now? I wish the Lord would come. You know? And the Bible tells us to pray that way. At the end, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Jerry Falwell got in a lot of trouble a couple of weeks ago. Have you followed this? He's talking about end times.
And he says the Antichrist is going to be Jewish. Oh boy, Washington Post grabs that and they print it out, and now, in all the other problems that he has, now he's anti-Semitic. Okay. And he's on the television trying to explain to some of these people. Alan Dershowitz, can you imagine trying to explain the rapture to Alan? I mean, that's like trying to teach a bald-headed man how to comb his hair. Can't be done, you know. And he's trying to explain. I felt so sorry for the man. And he's trying to say, look, there have been evangelicals who have taught about the rapture. What's a rapture? And then when you go into detail, yes, we're going to be caught up where the airplanes are in the sky, you know, and you can look out the window, and there the saints going to be with the Lord. And as one of the brothers said, he's just going to leave a pile of clothes here on the ground. And people look at us and they think we're crazy. You can't explain this to an unsaved person. There were mockers in the New Testament time saying, where is the promise of the coming of the Lord? Get with it. He's not coming back. Well, that was only 20 or 30 years after he left. Now it's been 2,000. And when the subject comes up, they still mock. It's a lot easier to be an amillennialist. You realize that it's just going to go this way forever? Not all these little lines and arrows. The people can believe that there might be a meteorite that destroys the heaven and the earth someday down the line, but to think there are all these details of the Lord Jesus coming and calling his saints up to be in the air? Hey, guess what? I believe that. Don't you? Yeah. What's in front of us? James says, be patient till the coming of the Lord. There is going to be a generation that never tastes death. Maybe us. And then we're ushered into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the next event, our future, we count this as real. I must give account to my Savior for the deeds done in the flesh, whether good or evil. How did I live my life for God? Remember the Bema. The Apostle Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord. It's a good word. Knowing the terror of the Lord, I persuade men. I beg men in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For one day, I'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and Christ will say, how'd you do in witnessing? Knowing the terror of the Lord, I'll persuade men. Apostle Paul had a dread in his life, even in his old age, that he would make shipwreck of his life for God. I've heard the story of the old man praying, preserve me from being a wicked old man. We can still sin, can't we? One day, and as the Apostle Paul comes to the end of his life, he is thinking of that day, Timothy, keep what has been committed to you to that day. Timothy, I'm close to that day myself. When I will give account. There is a difference between being the Christian Demas and the Christian Apostle Paul. Demas loved the present world and departed. He was a believer. But he loved the present world. And Paul, on the other hand of it, will say, I have run the race. I've kept the faith. I fought the fight to the very end. And he says, henceforth, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will give to me and to all those also who love his appearing. Who have that in view. The Lord is coming back, and I'm living for that day. I want to do what's right by that day. Not be an existentialist and do what's right by my feeling, by my gut feeling. Do what's right for that day. Wesley writes, bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ, my own. We can look forward to that day if we live this day for Him. What's beyond that? Sometimes the church gets so caught up with the rapture that we forget. Thank you for getting that. That we forget that we are going to be on this good earth for 1,000 years with our Lord. He has made us a kingdom of priests, and we shall rule with Him on this earth. We win. In Hebrews chapter 12, it talks about that great day. Jesus says to the disciples, I'll not eat this till I eat it afresh with you in the kingdom. And here comes the kingdom. It is here. And we have not come to Mount Sinai, but we have come to the heavenly Jerusalem here on earth. We have come to God, the judge of all. We have come to the spirits of just men now made perfect, the Old Testament saints. We have come to the angels in festal array in their dress uniforms for this glorious inauguration of the kingdom. And we have come to the church of the firstborn. All of God's people from Pentecost to the rapture are there. In fact, all of God's people and all of God's holy angel and God the Father and God the Son, Holy Spirit's not mentioned. Shy member of the Trinity does not draw attention to himself. All of God's people are there. And we come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. And we come to the blood of sprinkling. And in fulfillment of Genesis chapter 22, on this good earth that Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, created, He will lead praise in the midst of the congregation. The Lord Himself will say to all of His people and to all the holy angels, let's sing together, praise God, from whom all blessings flow, and we will be here on this good earth. And every person, as Peter tells us, who has mocked the believer, mocked the Old Testament saint, shaken his hand in the face of God, will in that day of visitation acknowledge that we were right. I wish I had a little bit of the old nature at that time to be able to say, na 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 na, you know. Well, we won't. We won't. And we'll be here on this good earth, just about like it was before sin. 1,000 years of life, tame animals, blooming deserts, the Lord the center, and holiness will cover this earth as the waters cover the sea. I count that as real. And I look forward to that great and glorious day of God, day of the Lord, when He reigns on this earth. That's a different drumbeat than everybody else walks to. And when Jacob sees that future, he's going to turn into a different man. And when we count as real those things that do not appear, we turn into different people for God. Let's pray. Our God, we do not build our hopes on the present, but on that most certain hope of the future, that Your Son will come for us. And we pray, as we have been instructed, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.